Brothers and sisters in Christ, shall we rise for the reading of God's holy word? Today, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, my sermon text today is a brief passage, Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. I'm going to read all the way through chapter 9, verse 1 to give you the fuller context, but again, our focus will be on Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. So, people of God, hear with reverence and awe the word of our God. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Dear ones, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Shall we ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word? Our Lord and Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. It is indeed a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, a guide for our way. But we especially thank you that your word reveals Jesus, our Savior. We ask, O Lord, that as we consider this portion of your holy word this morning, that your Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to behold wondrous things from your word. And we ask us, Lord, that this day, from what we consider in this passage, that we might see Jesus better. And that you would deepen our insight and trust in him. We pray these things, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Congregation, you may be seated. The title of my sermon today is The Interests of God or of Man? And there's a number of key words that I would encourage you to listen for. Especially the young people, the words Messiah, must, as we will see, that word must is a very important word in our passage for today. Also the word rebuke, necessary, atonement, and mindset. Well, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, our passage for this Lord's Day morning begins a new section in Mark's Gospel. It begins a new section that is intended by Mark to prepare his readers for those central events of redemptive history that form the heart and center of the gospel message, namely the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This new section begins with the very first verse of our passage for today, chapter 8, verse 31, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 10, verse 52. And in this central, pivotal section of Mark's gospel, there are two important themes that Mark brings out in this portion of his gospel. One major theme is the nature of Jesus' messiahship. In this portion of Mark's gospel, he focuses on what kind of a messiah, what kind of a savior the Father had sent Jesus to be. Another important theme in this section of Mark's gospel is the theme of discipleship. And we learn in this section what true discipleship looks like, what it means to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's interesting about this particular section of Mark's gospel is that in this section, Mark records our Lord Jesus predicting not once, not twice, but three times predicting his upcoming death and resurrection. Obviously, things are coming to a climax in Mark's gospel, and Mark is showing how Jesus is preparing his disciples for these events that are to come, especially our Lord's crucifixion. Our passage for today records the first of our Lord's passion predictions, his prediction of his suffering death and death followed by his resurrection from the dead. Now, I would remind us of the context of our passage for today. Remember that Peter, the spokesman for the other apostles, had just confessed Jesus to be the Christ. If you go back to verse 29, Jesus is questioning his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi. He's questioning them, who do men say that I am? And then he gets more specific, but who do you say that I am? Look at verse 29. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, Peter again was the spokesman for the other apostles. Peter answered, thus answered on their behalf, and said to Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Peter recognized Jesus to be the Christ. The term Christ, that's the Greek equivalent of the word Messiah, meaning anointed one. God's promised, chosen, anointed king. And certainly Peter and the other apostles were correct to recognize that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it quickly becomes clear that Peter and his fellow disciples still needed a great deal of instruction about what kind of Messiah Jesus was. They were fundamentally misunderstanding our Lord's messianic mission. And that is what our passage for today seeks to correct, or seeks to give us insight into how Jesus is seeking to instruct and correct his disciples' understanding. As we will see, the disciples of Jesus shared the common misconceptions of their fellow Jews when it came to their expectations that the Messiah would be a military and political ruler. A military and political ruler who would save them not so much from their sins, but save them from the political oppression and occupation of the pagan Roman Empire. But as Jesus will make clear, he came to this earth not to be a conquering, earthly, nationalistic, political savior. But he came to this earth for something much, much more important and significant. He was sent by the Father in order to save his people from their sins. And he was to do so not through taking up the sword and conquering the pagan Romans and setting up an earthly Davidic kingdom again in the city of Jerusalem, but he would save his people from their sins through suffering many things, through dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Now, with all of this in mind, let's dive into our passage for today. And first of all, if you're following along in your sermon outline, this is my first main point in your sermon outline, grounded in verse 31. Consider, first of all, beloved, how absolutely necessary it was for Jesus Christ to suffer, die, and rise again. Let us consider how absolutely necessary it was for Jesus Christ to suffer, die, and rise from the dead. As Jesus and his disciples begin that long journey to Jerusalem, we read this. Mark summarizes our Lord's teaching to his disciples at this point, and it says in verse 31, and he, that's Jesus, began to teach them, his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Again, notice that word must. It is of central importance in verse 31. Now, what's interesting here, again, Mark is summarizing our Lord Jesus' teaching to his disciples. Here he's giving them private instruction. Now, oftentimes in Jesus' earlier teaching ministry among the multitudes, Jesus would often preach and teach in parables. He taught lessons about the kingdom of God in somewhat veiled language, in parables. But now, as we learn in verse 32, that Jesus was stating the matter plainly. Now, as he is privately instructing his disciples and preparing them for his upcoming crucifixion, now he's no longer speaking to them in parables. He's speaking plainly, forthrightly. And as a result, we learn that Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Now, we'll get to that in a few moments. But notice in verse 31, how does Mark describe Jesus' instruction to his disciples? How does Jesus describe himself? It says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and so forth. Why does Mark say that Jesus was telling them that the Son of Man must suffer? Why doesn't Jesus call himself the Son of God? He does a few times in the Gospel accounts, but if you read the Gospel accounts carefully, one of our Lord's favorite titles for himself, one of his favorite self-designations, is that title, Son of Man. Have you ever asked yourself, what is the significance of Jesus calling himself the Son of Man? And why does Mark highlight that here in verse 31? Some would suggest that Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man because in referring to himself by that title, he is focusing on his humanity, his human nature. Remember, friends and children, it's very important to understand Jesus has two natures. Jesus is true God, fully God. He's 100% God, but he's also true man, fully man, united in one divine person. He is the God-man. So some would suggest that Jesus uses this term, Son of Man, to highlight his full human nature. However, I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the reason Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man is because in the Old Testament, in particular, in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, that title is actually a messianic title. I'd like to have you keep your finger on Mark chapter 8, but let's turn back to the book of Daniel. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. It's after Ezekiel. This is a messianic prophecy. And it says this. Daniel writes, again, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here he's describing this vision that he has of this mysterious Son of Man figure. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, which means pay attention, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The Son of Man, that's a messianic title that's referring to Jesus. And we are told that he came up to the Ancient of Days. And by the way, as an aside, I believe this is speaking of Christ's ascension, where he goes up in the clouds of heaven to the Father. He will return on those clouds of glory when he returns at his second coming. But anyways, we have this Son of Man figure who comes up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And notice how this Son of Man figure is described in Daniel 7:14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The language here in this Daniel prophecy about this mysterious messianic Son of Man figure, though he is called the Son of Man, it is clear from this passage he is more than just a man. He is one who is given everlasting dominion. That implies his full deity as well. Now, getting back to our passage for today, where Mark says that Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things, I believe that when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, I agree with those scholars who believe that Jesus is using that title, he's taking that from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. This is the likely passage that Jesus has in mind when he describes himself as the Son of Man. Again, as I pointed out, in the Daniel passage, this mysterious Son of Man figure is a glorious royal figure. He is a heavenly being. He is a messianic figure. Jesus probably preferred to refer to himself with this title because it was less direct and less likely to be misunderstood than if he had come right out and directly called himself the Messiah. But what is interesting is that Mark tells us that Jesus was teaching his disciples that he, the one whom they had just recognized to be the Christ, the Messiah, that he, this glorious, royal, heavenly Son of Man figure to whom Daniel ascribes everlasting dominion in Daniel 7:14, that he must suffer and die. Do you catch how ironic that is? In the Daniel passage, this messianic Son of Man figure is a glorious, reigning, royal figure. But Jesus says, the Son of Man, that's me, the Christ, the Messiah, this royal, glorious figure must suffer many things and even die before rising from the dead. Now, I want you to notice what Mark tells us here about the content of Christ's teaching at this point in his private instruction here to his disciples. Again, contrary to the Jewish nationalistic and political expectations of our Lord's disciples, who were expecting, along with the rest of the Jews, the Messiah to be a victorious, conquering political king like King David of old, Jesus teaches that he, this messianic Son of Man predicted by Daniel, would suffer, be rejected, and be killed before rising again after 3 days, as verse 31 makes very clear. Now, for those of us who are Christians, living as we do in this new covenant era, living as we do after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, living in from our redemptive historical perspective, this is old news to us. Yeah, of course, the Messiah was to be the suffering servant to die for our sins. But again, let us try to imagine how the disciples would have heard this instruction. To them, this was utterly shocking. How utterly shocking our Lord's teaching must have been to his disciples. Peter and the other disciples must have been thinking to themselves something like this. What are you saying, Jesus? You're saying that the victorious Messiah, this royal Son of Man figure, and we've just confessed you to be the Messiah, are you're saying that the victorious Messiah must suffer and die? What utter rubbish! What nonsense! The messianic Son of Man is the victor. He's not a victim. They had a theology of glory, not a theology of the cross at this particular time. What they didn't understand is that our Lord Jesus Christ, he is indeed the royal victor. But how does Jesus gain the victory over sin and death and the devil and hell? Jesus gains the victory by voluntarily submitting himself to death on the cross as a sacrificial victim. It is through his sacrifice, his suffering and death, that he conquers and rises and reigns. Another irony in this passage, I want you to notice the ones who will reject Jesus. Verse 31 says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer things and be rejected by whom? By the elders, in the Greek, by the way, that's the presbyters. By the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now put your brakes, let's put our brakes on here. Jesus is going to be rejected by, there's three groups that are mentioned here. There's the elders. These were the lay elders among God's people. The elders of the people, as they were sometimes called in the Old Testament. And the chief priest, that would be the high priestly family of Caiaphas and Annas and so forth. And then there were also the scribes. These would be the Bible scholars. Many of the scribes were Pharisees. They belonged to the sect of the Pharisees. And what's interesting about these three groups of Jewish leaders is that the Sanhedrin, that is the highest court among the Jews, the highest ruling council among the Jews in Jerusalem was called the Sanhedrin. And it included folks from all three groups. What is so ironic here? Here we have the irony of God's sovereign plan. In the irony of God's sovereign decreed plan, those who should have been the very first to recognize Jesus as Lord and Messiah, namely the Bible scholars and the clergy and the religious authorities of his day, they are the very ones who end up rejecting him and plotting the murder of the Son of God. And this, by the way, is in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. This was predicted back in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Let's turn back to Psalm 118. Again, keep your finger in Mark chapter 8, but let's look at Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. This says, "The stone which the builders rejected," that's speaking of Christ, who is the cornerstone of his church, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Who was it? Who were the ones who were to cause the Son of Man, Jesus, to suffer many things? Was it the riffraff among the people, the commoners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes? No. It was the religious leaders, the Bible scholars, those who ought to have known better, those who ought to have been the first ones to recognize the Messiah were the very ones, the very builders who rejected Christ, the cornerstone. Now, I've mentioned that the term "must" is probably the most important term in verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer. Why was it a must, my friends, that Jesus suffer, die, and rise again? How would you answer that question? Well, there's a number of ways that we could answer that question. I want to focus on three ways in which it was a must for Jesus to suffer, to die, and to rise from the dead. First of all, it was necessary, it was a must, in order to fulfill Old Testament Bible prophecy. In order to fulfill Messianic prophecy, it was necessary for Jesus, the suffering servant and Son of Man, to die on the cross and suffer and then rise from the dead. Now, all of the Old Testament scriptures is a preparation. The Old Testament as a whole is preparation for the coming of Christ. But there are specific prophecies in the Old Testament that very powerfully and very clearly predict the events that would happen in Jesus' life, predicting his death and resurrection and so forth. Let's take a look at a few of those. Turn with me, if you would, back to Psalm chapter 22. And let me just read briefly Psalm 22, verses 12 through 18. Psalm 22, verses 12 through 18. It is the beginning of this psalm that the Lord Jesus quotes on the cross. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? But look at verses 12 through 18. Again, the church has recognized this as a, rightly so, as a messianic prophecy. Beginning at verse 12, David, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, says this as he speaks of his greater son, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion." He's describing the Messiah's enemies as raging beasts. Notice verse 14. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." That was one of the effects of crucifixion. You're hanging there on the cross, your shoulder comes out of joint and so forth. "All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me." That's an interesting term, dogs, because dogs were unclean animals, and often the Gentiles were described as dogs. And yet Jesus was surrounded in his death not only by the Gentile Roman soldiers who crucified him, but also by the chief priest and the leaders who were mocking and scoffing him. They were behaving like Gentile dogs in that. "A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Here the psalmist speaks of the piercing of hands and feet. This was before crucifixion was invented. "I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Clearly, Christ's crucifixion is being described here in this messianic prophecy in great detail. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and die in order to fulfill prophecies like this one. Or think also, stay in the Psalms, and let's turn back to Psalm 16 and look at verses 9 through 11. This is a portion of the Psalms that the apostles loved to preach in their preaching of the gospel, loved to recite and refer to in their preaching of the gospel. It says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." This particular passage predicts that Christ would not see corruption in the grave, and therefore it anticipates the resurrection of Christ. Again, it was necessary for Christ to suffer, die, and rise from the dead in order to fulfill passages like this. And of course, the passage that I read for you earlier in the service from Isaiah 53 contains in great detail descriptions of our Lord's suffering on the cross as the suffering messianic servant. If you look at back again at Isaiah 53, let me just read a few verses from that passage, beginning at verse 3. "He was despised and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And then skip down to verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." And then again, verse 12. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors." This anticipates and predicts glorification after this redemptive suffering. And so it points again to the death and resurrection of Christ. Indeed, this entire chapter of Isaiah's prophecy is a very clear prediction of the suffering and crucifixion and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So friends, getting back to our passage for today, why was it a must that Jesus suffer many things and be rejected and die and rise after 3 days? Well, these Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah could not be fulfilled if our Lord Jesus had not suffered, died, and risen again from the dead. But another very important reason why it was a must that Jesus suffer and die, followed by his resurrection, it was necessary to atone for our sins. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer and die in order to give his life as a ransom for many. In Mark chapter 10, at verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the heart and center of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. He died for our sins so that we might be made right with God. As the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one qualified to serve as the suffering servant who would die to redeem God's people from their sins. But it was also necessary to secure the establishment of God's kingdom. By his life, his obedient life, his atoning death, and his glorious bodily resurrection from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ secured God's reign of grace and salvation. And some might say, well, wait a minute, isn't Jesus king over all? Doesn't his kingdom extend over all things? Well, yes, his providential kingdom does. Jesus reigns at the Father's right hand. He is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. We are told in the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So the Lord Jesus Christ, he is sovereign king over all of the galaxies, all of the millions of galaxies out there with all of the trillions of stars. Jesus is Lord and sovereign over them all. So he indeed reigns over all, and he's Lord over all people with respect to his divine providence.
Even the most hardened atheist will one day bow the knee and recognize Christ's lordship. But when Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God, he has something more specific in mind. The kingdom of God that Jesus came to secure was the kingdom, the reign of grace and salvation that is found in union with him. And so let me ask you, dear listener, are you a member of God's kingdom in that sense? You are under Jesus' lordship, whether you acknowledge it or not. But have you trusted Christ as your King, your Lord, your Savior from sin? Have you confessed him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, your only hope of salvation? He is your only hope of salvation. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God says, and you shall be saved. Repent and believe the good news. Believe in the gospel. Receive and rest upon Christ and Christ alone for your salvation from sin today. And you will can know then that you are a member of his kingdom of grace and salvation. And so we see the necessity, the must for Christ to suffer, die, and rise again. But moving on, take to heart next, and this is the second point in your sermon outline, take to heart our Lord's rebuke of the Apostle Peter. Our Lord's rebuke of the Apostle Peter. It says this in verse 32. And he was stating the matter plainly. Again, no more parables. He's being very plain spoken with his disciples right there. And what are they? What's their reaction? Well, it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. If you compare this with the parallel text, I believe, in the Gospel of Matthew, we get some of Peter's words. Lord, this shall not happen to you. What are you talking about? Come on, come to your senses. You're the royal Son of Man. You're the Messiah. The Messiah is a victor, not a victim, right? Think about Peter's audacity and arrogance in rebuking Jesus. His rebuke was both ironic. It's ironic because he had just confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus has said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter had been given revelation and insight into the nature of Jesus as the Christ. But here, Peter shows that he still has a great deal to learn about the nature and person of the Messiah, Jesus. So what a contrast to his clear confession in verse 29. So Peter begins rebuking Jesus, and Jesus returns the favor. Look at verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus is being rebuked by and confronted by Peter. And Jesus looks around and he looks at all the disciples. Probably the implication is he's saying this not just to Peter, but to all the apostles, all the disciples. Because, again, remember, Peter tended to be their spokesman. It's possible that as Jesus was instructing them and telling them, hey, I'm going to suffer and die and rise on the third day, perhaps the disciples kind of like got along by themselves and were talking. What's he talking about? Peter says, I'll go confront him. That could have happened. Whether or not that was the case, Jesus looks at all of them. It says he rebuked Peter, and by rebuking Peter, he was rebuking the ones for whom Peter spoke as well, is what I'm suggesting here. And what does he say to Peter? He says something rather sharp, rather blunt. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Wow. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus has just acknowledged that Peter was blessed by revelation from the Father to recognize him as the Christ. But now he's calling him Satan? See, what was Peter trying to do here? Peter and the other apostles with him, were trying to do to Jesus what the devil had tried to do with Jesus in the wilderness. In the wilderness temptations, what was Satan trying to convince Jesus to do? Satan was trying to convince the Lord Jesus not to go to the cross. And that's exactly what Peter and the disciples were trying to convince Jesus to do here, to avoid the cross, to reach for the crown without the cross. And so in that sense, Peter was setting himself against God's plan of redemption through a suffering Messiah, just like Satan had done when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And that called for sharp rebuke. Jesus is saying to Peter and to those for whom he spoke, you are acting as instruments of Satan at this point. Because it is God's plan that the Messianic Son of Man would suffer as the suffering servant for the salvation of God's people. A couple takeaways from this observation in verse 32. I think we can learn from this passage that even earnest disciples of Jesus, such as Peter was, can become the unwitting tools of Satan if they are not firmly grounded in God's word. This was the problem with Jesus' disciples and with most of the Jews in Jesus' day. They focused on those messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the Messiah as a royal figure, as a glorious, victorious, conquering king. But they tended to gloss over or ignore those passages, such as Isaiah 53, that spoke of a suffering Messiah. They weren't firmly grounded in the Word of God. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is why it is so important for us to be in the Word and to seek to be grounded in the Word of God. We do that through what you're doing today, sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And we do that also through personal Bible reading and family devotions and reading good Christian literature and so forth. These are very important activities. Strive, brothers and sisters, to be grounded in the Word of God. Another observation here. You know, Peter, I love Peter. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. I can really relate to him in that regard. But Peter, though he meant well and he loved the Lord, he thought he knew God's plan better than Christ himself at this point. He thought he was smarter than Jesus. He thought he was wiser than Jesus. He even dares to rebuke the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, let us not imagine that we are somehow wiser than God. Let us seek the divine wisdom that comes from the Word and not mere human wisdom or demonic wisdom that comes from below. But as my final point, and then we'll wrap things up very briefly, let us consider the challenge of this passage. And that challenge is presented to us in verse 33. This is my final point in your outline. Consider the challenge of this passage. And the challenge is to ask ourselves, what is our mindset? In a sense, this passage of Scripture, like all of Scripture, holds up a mirror to us and causes us to ask ourselves, what do I make of this? What does Jesus accuse Peter of doing? He says, you are not setting your mind on God's interests. It's literally translated, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but man's interests, the things of man. Peter and the disciples, they were interested in power. They were interested in overthrowing the hated Romans. They were interested in seeing a glorious Davidic political kingdom reestablished in Jerusalem and influencing and reigning over the known world. That's what they were interested in. They were interested in earthly things. They were not interested, as they should have been, at least not as they should have been, in the more important things, like the eternal things, like the salvation of sinners. Brothers and sisters, listeners, are we minding the things of God or the things of man? That is to say, do we view things from a worldly viewpoint or from a biblical, spiritual viewpoint? Are we, like the Israelites of old and like the disciples before Christ's resurrection, trusting in the arm of man, the arm of flesh, or are we trusting in the power and promises of God? By the way, the power of God, which Scripture tells us, is perfected in weakness. It is in weakness that the power of Christ is displayed. Is ours a theology of glory or a theology of the cross? Let me leave you with a few exhortations from the Scriptures. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 calls us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds
This is how we mind the things of God rather than the things of man. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And then Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." May we take these exhortations to heart, dear brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we do ask, O Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, that you would take the word that we have heard today and grant us deeper insight in and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and all he's done for us. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful witnesses for Christ to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.